All right, if you have your Bibles with you, open them to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our study in Mark here this morning. We're going to read the first four verses. Mark writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We discussed last week as we began our study of Mark chapter 1, what Mark means by this word translated good news. Gospel is the way we've traditionally described it in English. We discussed the fact that that's a very specific choice of terminology. It's a technical term in the culture in which he and the other gospel writers are living, which indicates what he thinks he's giving to his audience. We noted that in the Roman usage from which he's drawing, though he's not limited to it, gospels were credentials of a coming person of importance, an important dignitary, for example. Telling the population to prepare themselves, essentially, for kingdom rule about to assert itself. As the Encyclopedia Britannica, you might remember, defined it, ultimately a gospel in that context, and also in Christian usage, though it's oversimplified, is authoritative news of an impending judgment. And I want to make a point that I only began to tease out last week, which is that in the ancient mindset, judgment was not associated primarily with condemnation like it is today. I'll give you an example. The word doom. What do you think about when I say doom? And hopefully it's not a video game. Doom. You think about destruction and disaster and awfulness. Well, it might surprise you then to know that when we refer to the kingdom of God in English, what we are referring to in kingdom is two words, king and doom. We're referring to the kingdom of God. Because in English language, doom originally meant not destruction. It simply meant the order enjoyed under the oversight of a king seeking to bring a region to flourishing. King doom was a good thing. And it would only incidentally, doom would only incidentally mean punishment on the heads of those who resisted this flourishing arrangement. The same thing has happened to the word judgment in the English language. In the ancient world, judgment was also hopeful. It was good. It was edifying. It was life-building. In fact, in the way that it's used throughout our scriptures, it is liberating, literally intended to liberate life. Think about the way that Jesus speaks about his own judgment in Luke chapter 4, healing the eyes of the blind, releasing captives. That's judgment. The oppressed are set free. And it's only incidentally undesirable for those who are unwilling to cooperate with this liberating act. But we also have to beware, before we move on, of a delusion in the human heart that genuinely exists. The reality that we might actually hate torment, even eternal torment, less than the healing of Christ. That we can be so deluded that Christ can be offering us life and we will turn away at any cost for a kingdom of our own. That's when doom becomes doom. So in using this terminology, gospel, evangelion, euangelion, perhaps you've heard it in Greek, Mark is telling us that he is at least about to share the story of how rebellion against God and the suffering it brought to regions under his rightful rule has been defeated by Christ's superior leadership. He means at least to tell us what this enthronement now offers to Christ's subjects, and he means at least to tell us how we can prepare ourselves to participate in its result when Christ appears to assert his rule to the fullness. I also mentioned last week another important point I want you to keep in mind as you read the Gospels, which is that these writings about Jesus give us, in fact, some means for rational defense of the faith, more than any other writings that have been scrutinized. But ultimately, what they're aiming at, why they write, what they're sharing with you, is the opportunity to experience God for yourself. Not outside of what they're saying, but coming to faith and life in Christ and sharing his communion yourself. That's why Mark writes. And we mainly experience that as submitting ourselves as vessels of his life-giving work, his work working through us, as Paul describes his own ministry, reshaping our character and having us know him firsthand. Today, we want to continue looking at the testimony of Mark and how what he experienced of Jesus can be transformative in our own experience. What we read today, verse 1, begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel. And I mentioned to you that there's three main stages of the way that Mark describes the gospel coming to our race. It begins in these first verses we've read here this morning with John the Baptist. The gospel begins, the relating of the authoritative news of a looming event of importance, a coming one, with the message of John the Baptist given by the Holy Spirit to tell Israel, Christ is coming, your Messiah is arriving now. Prepare, because you're going to judge yourselves by your response to his coming. That's the first stage. That's as far as we'll get here today, and we won't unpack all of that even. It will take a couple of weeks to look further into what John the Baptist's message is and how it's described. The second stage is when this Messiah arrives in his own right, directly ministering to the people of Israel, stating that his kingdom is here and that it's still coming. You haven't seen all of it yet, in which there's this ongoing process of invitation and response where once again, people will judge themselves and be judged by their response. And the Gospel of Mark will end with the third stage in which you and I still live. It is that after the ascension of this victorious king, there is now a proclamation, what we often translate as preaching, a proclamation that Christ will appear again in fullness, and we must still prepare ourselves to respond. I want to pause before we move on to discuss the importance of John the Baptist, because we often overlooked him. And according to Mark, he is the beginning of the gospel that Mark is sharing. John the Baptist is where it all started, at least in his telling. And as we read about John the Baptist, well, Jesus gives him the greatest compliment of all. He says, no one born from woman is greater than he. Although he does point out that what's coming in his kingdom is even greater. He's a man of incredible faithfulness, tremendous goodness, and unbelievable effectiveness in ministry. He did effectively prepare Israel to receive the Messiah. And all of those who ended up receiving Messiah in Israel at that time owe a great debt to John the Baptist's ministry. Now, we might say perhaps John the Baptist is unessential to the gospel of Christ, which might be a bit strange since Mark tells it as if he is essential. We might say perhaps God could have used another person or done things another way. But the reality we must always cherish in our hearts when we read in Scripture is the way God actually did things, not the hypothetical and the theoretical. What God actually did was use John the Baptist to prepare the people of Israel for the coming Christ. And that means we owe a great debt to our brother who's gone on before us. It means also that humans are important to my own relationship with God. I want to make a couple points on this before we move on, because I think there is an issue in culture, in general Christian life, not cherishing those whom God has used in our history. First, in actual history, as I said, God does use humans to bring people to himself. He chooses often not to act directly, but through another human being. And that is already bringing us together not only with himself, but with one another, already building a substantial family of God based on a debt of love and gratitude. And it means also that a thorough faith in Jesus Christ should result in a natural affection for the family of faith. Both those whom we see with our eyes today, from whom the faith was delivered. I can remember who brought me to Christ. I can remember a number of people who reinforced that faith. But also showing a great debt and appreciation for those we've never met. Those whom God used in the past, who are key links in a chain of the faith that comes to us. And I think this point matters. Because sometimes in the church, we give the impression that all that matters is divine providence. It's the only thing to consider. That the people God used don't really matter because he could have used anybody. And if they'd have said no, he would have just moved on to the next person. And salvation doesn't really matter with regards to people. People are interchangeable tools that God will use however he wants. I think if you thought long enough on this, you've encountered this in your life. I certainly have. I have absolutely encountered this attitude that people don't really matter. All that matters is what God did. And in God's all-powerful decision, he has chosen to make people matter. And here's why it's important that you remember that the choices other human beings make, including yourself, can affect other people. A number of reasons, but maybe the greatest one is this, that when we think our decisions don't ultimately affect other people, we lose all impetus for evangelism and mission. When my decisions are just about me and God, or somebody else's decisions are just about them and God, what we develop is a culture that William Carey faced in the 1730s. You know, it took nearly 300 years for the first prominent Protestant missionary to go abroad. 300 years for a Protestant mission movement to develop. Because when William Carey went to churches sharing the burden on his heart as he read Scripture about how it is for us to say yes to God and bring this message to the nations, what he faced in churches was variations of this message. When God wants to convert the heathens, he'll do it himself. That's God's job. We don't matter. What a terrible message. And one that really did exist in the Protestant church, and sometimes still does, and not just Protestants. It shows up a few times in Catholic history as well. A total loss of evangelism because we think people's choices don't matter. You know, when we talk about divine providence and human will, it's not very long into that conversation where we're speaking beyond our actual knowledge of things, and we should probably keep our mouths shut. There is a mystery to how these two things work together, but I would impress on your heart that if your sense of salvation and God's providence means your choices don't matter and the people who brought the faith to you don't really matter, you've departed from the Spirit of Christ. Your choices do matter. You are indebted to those who have brought the faith to you. There is an organic relationship between one another's choices all throughout the history of God's work, all the way back to Abraham. God uses people in meaningful ways. So far in Mark's gospel, he has introduced us to a dear brother who we should cherish for the work he did for our faith and anticipate knowing for ourselves when we enter into Christ's glory as well. But it also means this, that as we read about characters like John the Baptist, and he would not be alone, we could add to this list Abraham, we could add Mary, we could add Elizabeth, we could add any number of people that show up in the Scriptures serving God, that our ambition should be to have so relinquished ourselves to Christ and his service that we are also offered for the same use. Lord, use me not only to prepare myself, but others to receive you. And we don't do this by some method of necessarily becoming a wilderness prophet, or certainly not by exalting ourselves above others or thinking we have to be severe. But the secret to John the Baptist's message is method is a very simple one. It's the one he reveals in the Gospel of John. When he hears that Christ's fame is growing above his own, and his answer is, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. This is John the Baptist's method. Empty me out, and let Christ be glorified in me. Mark goes on, and he describes the message, prepare the way for the Lord. And this is yet another instance that connects with our understanding of what gospel means. Prepare the way of the Lord. There's an image in mind for the ancients when they hear these kinds of words. Because in the ancient world, roads were typically kept in disrepair. We might make fun of Saskatchewan at this point, but maybe Alberta can be just as bad the last decade. And when an important dignitary was coming, everybody knew the first thing you do is run out of the city and start filling potholes. Maybe not the first thing, but it's one of the important things the community would do. Everybody gets outside and starts filling holes. In fact, the prophet Isaiah describes it in much more involved detail than this, you know, leveling mountains and raising up valleys. But the idea is to prepare for this important dignitary who's about to visit you. John the Baptist is urging his listeners, including us to this day, to make that kind of preparation, not just on our physical roads, our highways, but particularly in our own hearts. As Christ is coming, he's telling the people, you must prepare for the King to dwell in you. And do you know the interesting thing, as people ask, well, what do we have to do? As he begins to answer, well, if you've got two tunics, give one to another person. And if you're a tax collector, then make sure you don't take more than you should. In other words, start treating one another justly. Start living out the life of God through your own members so you can receive God in flesh when he comes. And then, of course, Mark goes on and says that John the Baptist's message came, quote, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. John came as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. And we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. Isaiah prophesies that a messenger will come, and right on his heels will come God himself. So this is not just a description of John the Baptist, but of Jesus himself arriving. And that tells us something. That in Mark's mind, as he's writing, what's going on with Jesus is not truly new. Not as we often mean newness, as a replacement of something before it. What's happening in Jesus is the arrival at last of a long promise and series of promises that anticipation has been building about. What this means is that Jesus' appearance is the culmination of things that have gone before, of God's faithful activity throughout generations. It's all been building up to this. And that means that what Jesus is bringing is consistent with what God has laid before. It's not some radical break. It is a fulfillment, not a replacement. Now, Peter puts this, I think, very powerfully, even if it's maybe a little bit by implication instead of explicit. When he describes these prophets like Isaiah, who wrote before, as having written by the Spirit of Christ himself. Who was it writing the Old Testament? Who was it writing Isaiah? Who was it writing Jeremiah? Who was it, as we're going to look, because Malachi's hidden in here too, writing Malachi? It was the Spirit of Christ writing so that the people would recognize Christ who wrote their covenant when he comes. Completely consistent with what's gone before. Christ authored the old covenant so it might lead to him. And this means we must be very careful of a great danger that exists in the church today to drive wedges between the old and new covenant that don't exist. We really struggle in churches to know how these two things work together. And often, I mean, you can take Andy Stanley as an example of this, who's caused so much controversy over the last 10 years. Because ultimately, he doesn't know what to do with the old covenant, and his suggestion is stop teaching it. Put it aside. It's embarrassing, and you can't learn the gospel if it's in the way. Mark thinks that's ludicrous. What's going on between old and new is incredibly organic and unified. In the earliest centuries of the church, the greatest wedge that was a danger between these covenants in the church was what I just described. And it has this background in philosophies that were going on in the world at that time, one of them being that the material world is evil, it's beneath the spiritual, it's undeserving of it, and so to be saved, you have to be liberated from the physical world. That's what liberates you, that's what frees you, that's what salvation is. And people also struggled because they couldn't understand. These pagans who come into the church can't understand the Old Testament and see the grace of God in it. And so they end up with the Old Testament God created the evil world, so he must be evil. And he was super angry all the time, so he must not be Jesus. The New Testament is a different God. This was called Marcionism. And it was very prominent in the early church. It was quite a battle they had on their hands. Jesus, meanwhile, is viewed as saving us from the physical world, according to Marcion, and being essentially uncritically loving. We still struggle with elements of this in the church today. It's not as though we've totally dispensed with it, though it takes on a new form. Many today still misunderstand the depths of grace in the Old Testament and the reason why its lawfulness is necessary to understand the mercy of Jesus. Usually we don't know what to do with the Old Testament God and are quite content to just overlook him. Sometimes we even develop theologies that teach that God really did used to be angry and dangerous, but Jesus fixed that. I've run into that teaching, like almost verbatim. And one of the things that clings in our churches is still the spiritualization of salvation, which says we're going to live as disembodied beings in heaven forever, which is not the teaching of the new earth that the scriptures declare. Heaven and earth can be one, and we will inhabit both physically. But there's another confusion today. And it's one that describes the New Testament as primarily being relevant to non-Jews and not to the family of Israel to which Jesus came. It often ends up relegating Jesus to a savior to the nations, but not to the Jewish people. I ran into this a lot in my master's degree. It was all over the place. What we see in our scriptures, and we'll unpack this in the couple weeks to come, is that the way that the apostles looked at the relationship between the new and old covenant was one in which there was essentially one covenant in two stages. There was an old covenant associated with the Mosaic law, which was a preparatory shadow for Jesus' later coming, which has now come to us. This is the way Hebrews 8:5 and 8:13 and 10:1 describe what Jesus has done. He's taken the Mosaic law, which was a shadow. He's provided the reality to which it was always supposed to prepare us. And now he's fulfilled it and made Moses himself obsolete, except to those born of Jewish descent. We could talk about that in the future. It continues to be a national custom, a national lifestyle for those people. But the reality has come, and so the shadow has departed. I mention this because, like I say in my master's degree, all kinds of people, both in the school I was in and also amongst scholars that are popular to this day, were teaching that God is currently operating two distinct covenants that both save. There are two different standards for human salvation. One of them is to continue on living under Moses and being saved. And the other, for non-Jews, is to come to Christ and be saved through Jesus. And they might describe that as the church today, the non-Jews, are the bride of Christ, but Israel remains a bride of God. Two distinct people with two distinct relationships to God. And this relegates Jesus almost entirely to the non-Jewish world. You might describe it as the old covenant being the deer, and suddenly Jesus and the new covenant grow on its head like an antler that's not integral to the body, but appears lately as a distinct part. As we begin reading Mark, I want you to understand this is not at all what Mark communicates when he says, in keeping with the prophet Isaiah, when he imagines the relationship of these Old Testament prophets to the New Testament. Here's how we can know that. Paul had said that now in Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, making one new man. Ephesians 2:11-16. He describes our salvation as being grafted into what Jesus was doing in Israel in Romans 11:17. And of course, famously, I'm sure you're familiar, in Galatians 3:28, says that now with respect to the salvation that is offered to us, there's no distinction of male and female, Jew or Greek or Scythian. In other words, nationality and demographic no longer matter about the salvation itself. How we might be expected to live in the church is a distinction we could talk about, but the salvation only comes through Christ. He also makes an important point. He says the old covenant cannot save. This is very clear in Romans 9, where he implores people to understand, if I could give up my own salvation and be considered accursed so that my countrymen might participate in the salvation of Christ, I would do it. Now, if there are two saving covenants, why in the world would he offer his own salvation, his own eternal fate, so that others could be saved from his countrymen? And he makes explicit in Galatians 3:21 that if the law could have saved, then there would be a rival to promise to what God had done in Abraham and Christ. His point is, the law never could save. That wasn't its purpose, but it could always lead to salvation in every generation. It could always lead to the faith that ultimately participates in Jesus Christ. It's also strange to associate the new covenant with non-Jews, because the first time we ever hear about a new covenant, some 600 years before Jesus' ministry, Jeremiah prophesies. God says, I'm going to give a new covenant not like the last. And he explicitly says twice, it's a new covenant given to the people of Israel, I'm quoting, and to the people of Judah. The new covenant is a Jewish covenant. It's meant for what God had already been doing in Israel. This is further seen by the way people respond to Jesus, his own countrymen responding to him as the Messiah of their own national hopes. And so when Simeon comes across the infant Jesus, he had been promised he would not die until he held in his hands the consolation of Israel. And Anna speaks the same way, that she had held out for the redemption of Israel. And here he was come. And Mark, by the time we get to the end of his gospel, will describe Joseph of Arimathea, who took Christ down from the cross and laid him in his own tomb, as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope for the kingdom of God. We can add to this. We could add to this ad nauseum, but we won't. But we can add to this that Jesus is promised to sit on David's throne, the throne in Jerusalem, the Jewish throne, which would be the point of God's rule throughout all the world. He is absolutely the fulfillment of Jewish hope. And one more point we cannot overlook, because it's critical to us moving on. is that the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as inheriting all of the promises that existed in the Old Covenant. They were ultimately, Paul describes it, only for him. And if we have shared in them, and we did before, and we still do, it's because of the overflow of the promises that were delivered to him being shared with others. Galatians 3:16, Paul goes back to the original promises given to Abraham. And he says, these promises were spoken to Abraham, and he's quoting from Genesis, and to his seed. God gave promises to Abraham that would be passed down to his seed. And then Paul goes on and says, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many plural people. It wasn't in the plural, Paul is saying. But, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. This is critical to understanding what Mark is going to relate to us as he shows Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. All of the promises to Abraham were ultimately for one person, Paul is saying. The one seed, Jesus Christ. He's not the only one who shares in those promises. Many shared in them before him. Many share in them afterwards. But they are ultimately all directed to him. That is the Apostle Paul's teaching. The promises God gave to Abraham were ultimately for one person, the Christ. Jesus inherited all of those old covenant promises in order to fulfill them and share them through himself in the new covenant. What he is bringing, this new covenant in his blood, as he will describe it at the Last Supper with his followers, is ultimately the fulfillment of everything that was promised before. And so Paul goes on in Galatians 3, describing the Mosaic law as a guardian, a pedagogue, a tutor to prepare us for this transformation, that's transfiguration that comes in Christ. And he describes that now belonging to him makes us seed of Abraham, derivatively, because we share in the one for whom the promises have come. And so we see the confusion on the issue of how the covenants work together is not just a confusion about Judaism and Abraham. It's ultimately a confusion about who Jesus Christ is. Is Jesus Christ the seed as the apostles taught? Or is he a seed with some promises, but the rest of the promises are beyond him? Is he all hope, or is he only hope for some people, the non-Jews? Now, the reason today that people, and I encountered this in school, claim that there are two covenants is because they say we're committed to a literal reading of the promises of Abraham. But what they overlook is that those promises, however, and there's, we'll see in a second, there is disagreement in the church, even if we have a proper view of the covenant relationship. Those promises to Abraham's physical descendants, fine, read them literally. But then when we get into the New Testament, we depart with literalism entirely. The apostles clearly state that those who believe in Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham, which all gets spiritualized. Jesus only fulfills the spiritual promises for the non-Jews, a category distinction that never existed in the Old or New Testament. But really the issue is a lack of coherence. That's not a literal reading. Taking the apostles and spiritualizing their meaning is not a literal reading of the text. So we can't even stand on that claim to superior faithfulness in reading it. And so I want to point out to you a problem with this increasingly popular understanding. The irony of claiming to have a superior reading because it's literal when you have to spiritualize everything the apostles say about Abraham and the non-Jews. The lack of coherence in that claim. the lack of superiority to a claim that denies itself. And finally, the most important of all, that we relegate Jesus to only a part of Old Testament fulfillment instead of the entire fulfillment as the apostles teach. Now, my point is this, because you might very well misunderstand me and what I'm driving at this morning. It's however we conceive of the Old Covenant promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And I've already said there's been different opinions on that in the church. However we believe for the Old Covenant promises yet to be fulfilled, we must believe two things to be standing in Christian tradition, the teaching of our scriptures. There is no other covenant than Jesus Christ which saves. There is no other way to be saved but by faith in Jesus Christ. Moses was never a rival in salvation. Moses could never save. Moses always prepared people to have faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, there is only one operative covenant through which Christ works today. There are not two. Anything that's unfulfilled from the old covenant, according to the Apostle Paul, has come into the new, and it will be fulfilled from there. And we can talk about and debate, well, what still remains, and how will God act, and how will the prophets be fulfilled? Perfectly fine. But we must understand all of those promises, everything given to Abraham, belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. If we receive it from him, it will be from him. I hope you get my point here, because this is becoming a pertinent disagreement in the Christian church, proposing that there is salvation outside of Jesus, and proposing that he is only a part of the fulfillment of the old covenant and the promises of Abraham. He is not. What Mark is communicating in keeping with all of the other apostolic teaching of the old covenant is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before. All, everything, it's all carried into him. And then we can talk about how to disperse it. He is the complete continuation of the old covenant meeting its original purpose. The new and old are made one in him. He and his church are not like an antler that are added onto the deer's head. What has happened is that the caterpillar of the old covenant has entered entirely into the cocoon of Christ and emerged the butterfly for which it was destined. Christ receives the entirety of the old. Well, let's begin to wrap up. Mark describes this as the gospel of Jesus Christ, importantly. And it's become obvious as we've spoken that this proclamation of the conqueror of all creation is meant to prepare us for this person. This is the one the gospel is going to be about, Jesus Christ. We might begin with his name, Jesus, Yeshua. Jesus, God saves, is what it means in both Hebrew and Greek. And that name was deliberately given through the angel Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1 because it described precisely who he is, who's appeared among us. His name is God saves because this is the God who will save his people from their sins. That name was ordained by God himself. And then his name, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Christ is not a last name. I'm sure we all remember this. He wasn't born as an Anglo-Saxon, surprisingly. Christ is not a last name, but a description of his significance. He is being named Messiah. That is what Christ means. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Mark is clearly declaring that this one is the Messiah that's been waited for throughout Israel's history. And finally, he says, the Son of God. Son of God is a multifaceted title. on the one hand, it's essentially synonymous with Messiah. It draws us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 when God made a promise with David because of his earnest desire to serve God. God would produce a son in David's line, and God would, the language is like adoption. I will treat him as my own son, and he will rule on your throne forever. In other words, Son of God pointed the Jewish mind back to the promise given to David that Messiah would come. But then there's this surprising layer that explodes all expectations out of the water, which is that Son of God has brand new dimensions when it's the second person of the Godhead born to humanity. Not only is this Messiah, but Messiah turns out to be God himself visiting us, which importantly, by the way, these quotes from Isaiah, and you can't see it in the text unless you look closely, but Malachi, that we've already read this morning, promise exactly that. The messenger will come, and then God himself will visit his people. And so Son of God takes on this surprising dimension where he's, Messiah is actually God in human flesh. And Mark means both. Jesus, God saves, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And so Mark's gospel, relating the credentials that should prepare us to receive the returning king's rule, pertains to a human born to the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. That's what Mark's going to write about. That's what Mark's going to share about you. And he's already begun, if you know how to understand the subtext, like we've explained this morning, to describe Jesus as unique and yet at the same time completely integrated into God's people and God's work from past generations into future generations, fulfilling all that has come before, this point of entry of all things past to all things new. He is what was yearned for generations, and the power to transfigure the old into life-giving power. And we might add where we began here this morning, looking at John the Baptist, that not only can you and I receive this one, if we're willing, we can also be the means of his use for others to be prepared for him. I'll end with this. Years ago, I came across a fascinating and I thought a little bit humorous prayer that the early church used to pray, remembering how God, the infinite Lord, had come to a young woman, a finite body, and indwelt her for our salvation. And the prayer speaks of Mary as wider than the heavens. Because it goes on to say, God cannot be contained by the whole universe. And yet he chose to be contained in her womb for the sake of salvation. Now, I've been married long enough to suspect not every woman wants to be described as wider than the heavens when pregnant. But the point of the prayer is so beautiful. It's pointing to this paradox that Mark wants for you. That the infinite God, in her case physically, in direct analogy, in our case spiritually, can actually indwell the human spirit and by that make a temple of a finite body wider than the heavens. The heavens can't contain him, and he can live in us. That's what Mark is directing us towards in the following chapters that we're going to read. To receive in ourselves the eternal and living one as our life, reordering us to participate in his eternal power. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, I'll invite our worship team back up. Father, thank you for this incredible mystery, how we finite beings can be temples of an infinite master, what we see in Mary bodily, and certainly was there spiritually as well, occurs in us by the intimacy of our inner being, sharing in you. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would direct us to your Son. I pray that we could fulfill Mark's hope and know this living one. And Father, if we don't know him yet this morning, Lord, I pray that we just open that door that Christ says he's knocking on and let Christ reveal himself. And Lord, if we've known him for decades, I pray that we'd know him anew with his unsearchable depths, encouraging us, transforming us, and bringing us to life. It's in the name of this precious Son that I pray. Amen.